Hebrews chapter 13, and I want us to look at the first six verses. How do you live like a Christian? How do you live like a Christian? What does it mean to live like a Christian? Well, that's some of what this writer is dealing with in these verses. Beginning in the first verse, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Well, it's obvious, if you've been following along the study in Hebrews, that a shift has taken place. Some have gone to the point of saying that a new writer has picked up the pen and is writing in a completely different fashion, but I think that's mere folly to make a statement like that. For this writer, who has taken us to the most sublime theological truth concerning Christ, concerning his sufficiency as the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, and the sufficiency of the death of Christ and his resurrection, this writer who's done that is now saying, okay, what do you do now that you're a Christian? How do you take that reality of being a Christian and begin to see that reality permeate every area of your life? You remember our study last week that in chapter 12, he explained in verse 28 that we who know Christ have received a kingdom. So what he's doing now, he's talking about kingdom life. What does it mean to be brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God? How are we to be living? But there's a lot of confusion about that in our day, because so many things are called Christian. Have you noticed that? There is music that may have some very vague reference to the Bible. It's called Christian music that sometimes I think we must put a question mark. Is that really Christian? Or we have recreation programs, and just because it's done in a church or there's Christians leading it, it's suddenly now given the adjective, this is Christian recreation, as though it's something different than recreation. Or diets. Christian diets. That's the one that's always amazed me. I've searched in vain to find anything in Scripture that gives a prescription on dieting. It's just not there. And yet we have Christian diets. And one that I think is so fascinating is that cruise lines will fold their slot machines up and invite in the right kind of speakers, and suddenly you now have a Christian cruise. Why not a cruise with Christians? No, a Christian cruise. Well, it seems that if we can just add that adjective Christian to our programs and to our plans and to our activities and anything we do, that suddenly we have sanctified it and it becomes useful and holy and very special. Just call it Christian, and the Christian community, well, there I go, Christian community, will flock to it. Everything's grand about it. Well, have we gone too far? I suggest that I think we have. We've probably gone so far that we have, to some degree, watered down what the meaning of Christian is within the community itself. And so I think we need to be careful about what do we attach the Christian adjective to describe this as being Christian. And yet, having said that, I think there are some areas in our lives that ought to be deemed Christian. They are very particular. They are indeed, from the standpoint of Scripture, sanctified by the work of Jesus Christ and by that ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And they should indeed be identified as Christian. For it is clear that our lives are to be measured and described by our faith in Christ, by the work of Christ within us. If Jesus Christ is sufficient to carry us into eternity, into the very presence of God Himself forever and ever, then He is sufficient and more than sufficient to sanctify us now in our day-to-day lives, in our day-to-day activities. Well, what are those areas that we would draw aside and put a special stamp upon to say, this is an area where your Christianity is to be especially radically displayed? Well, our writer identifies three areas in this particular text, and I want us to consider those. The first is Christian relations. Now, every relationship we have is not Christian, but we are to foster relationships with unbelievers. Though we are not to just blend into the fabric of the unbelieving world and look like just another unbeliever. But when it comes to our relationships with our fellow believers, that's where we need to shine in an extraordinary way. With our unbelieving friends, we share in temporal areas. We have temporal things in common. But with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, we share things that are eternal, things that will never, never end. And so our writer exhorts us here that as Christians, we are to display a unique sense of relationship to others who are Christians. And he describes it here as the area of charity and hospitality and empathy. First, in charity or love. In the early days of this particular group's relationship to Christ and their relationship to one another, these believers demonstrated genuine love and genuine care for each other. And I think it's clear from our study in chapter 10, particularly verses 32 through 34, that they had gone to great lengths to sacrifice for one another. They gave up their possessions. Some of them were persecuted. Some of them were put in prison for their faith in Christ, and they felt with each other during those difficult times. But evidently, something had happened between what he wrote about in chapter 10, looking back historically with this group of believers, and what was going on now in their lives. Maybe they had diminished in their love for each other. Maybe they had taken one another for granted in the Christian faith. Or maybe the new had worn off, and they'd got down to the business of trying to live with a bunch of people that got on their nerves. Or as one of our kids would say, that got on their last nerve. And so here are these believers struggling. People are on their nerves. These different personalities, and these different backgrounds, and different interests. And yet we're to love them. We're to accept them for the sake of Christ. We are to be forgiving toward them, even as Christ has forgiven us. That is the practice of Christianity. And so our writer says very simply, let love of the brethren continue. It was not that they never had this love. It was something they had. The tense of the verb is describing something that had been there, something that was a reality, but now they were to pick up the pace. They were to intensify their love. They were to prioritize their love. As Christians, unless we give priority to loving one another in the body of Christ, we can become so absorbed in all the demands of life and absorbed with fears and sometimes selfishness that we begin to grow weak in our loving one another. And in the case of these brethren, because of walking through hardship and walking through persecution, they may become very rigid toward each other, very harsh, very unloving. And so now this pastoral writer says, let love the brethren continue. You had this. It's not something new to you, but it needs to continue in your life. Don't drop it off. Now, why do we have to love it all? Frankly, I don't think we can help but loving one another, at least to some degree, because of what Christ has done in our lives. He has implanted within us a new seed, a new nature that is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And Peter says that we share, we become partakers in the divine nature. Are we not going to love as a result of that? I think it's rather interesting that Paul explains in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, that you don't have to be taught necessarily to love as Christians. He said, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In other words, Paul said, this is something that God the Spirit is doing in you. He's teaching you to love one another. And yet, in that very same passage in verse 10, Paul says, and with your love, excel still more. Intensify it. Increase it. Prioritize it. Jesus said in John 15:5, just as the Father has loved me, even so I have loved you. And then he adds, using the very same term that's used here in this word continue, continue in that love. Abide in that love. Stay in that love. Remain in that love. Don't let the temporal issues of life become so absorbing to you that you neglect that love that is yours, and that love that you're to have for one another in the body of Christ, and that love that is the evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit within you. We must give attention to that. Now, quite frankly, some brethren are easy to love. Others, we have to work on it. We have to be very intentional. And yet, that's the exhortation for us here. Love of the brethren, continue. Show that brotherly affection, as we see so often pointed out to us in the New Testament. And we do that as we pray for one another, as we serve one another, as we share in one another's lives. But then he adds a second area. Not only do we demonstrate Christian relations in our charity, our love, but also in our hospitality. You may recall, we see this in the birth narratives of Christ, that hospitality was very important in the first century. If you traveled around and you dared to stay in an inn, then you were in for a rude awakening. There were not very many inns, ancient versions of hotels around, but the ones they had were dirty. They were often houses of ill repute, and quite often people would even get kidnapped when they stayed in these places. So, you know, not exactly hang out the welcome sign at these ancient inns. And yet there was the need for hospitality because there were Christian preachers and teachers and apostles that were traveling throughout the different areas where churches had been established so that they could encourage the brethren and they could plant new churches and they could teach and they could instruct and equip the saints. And without hospitality on the way, then the work of missions would have been greatly encumbered. Think about how Peter stayed at the house of Simon the Tanner, the guy by the sea, before he went to Caesarea. There was hospitality in a very unlikely place for a Jew, in the house of a tanner. Think about how Paul so often stayed in homes. I think of the household of Lydia in Philippi, where Paul and his missionary band stayed. There was hospitality displayed. And so our writer says in this interesting little verse, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Literally, do not forget love to strangers. It's made up of two words, love and stranger. Do not forget to show love for strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. When we love strangers, when we love those that are unfamiliar to us, we're demonstrating the work of Christ in us toward one another. Philip Hughes points out that true hospitality springs from the limitless fountain of the divine love manifested to us while we were still estranged enemies. Estranged sinners, enemies of God, and it must likewise be spontaneous, unforced, and free from reluctance. Now, sometimes there are surprises when you entertain strangers. Abraham found that. The parents of Samson found great surprise when they entertained a stranger. Lot found that. They entertained angels without knowing it. Now, I think the novel idea is if we can just find some strangers to entertain, we might have some angels coming in. But the motivation here is not to try to see angels or discover angels, but instead the implication is the Lord so values hospitality among His people that often He rewards it in unusual ways. And there were those occasions, perhaps even now, those occasions, where there are those who entertain angels unawares. Paul's list of Christian household duties, as he would explain them in Romans 12, one of those is practicing hospitality. Peter, in 1 Peter 4:9, said, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, it's not that the need is quite the same as it was in the first century. There are ample accommodations available, hotels and restaurants and all that. We face a different need. I think a lot of times our hospitality has got to be focused upon brethren, whether it's new brethren coming in, whether it's brethren around and opening our homes to one another and opening our lives to one another and investing ourselves in one another. This is a challenge for every one of us to practice hospitality to the glory of Christ. Well, the third area of Christian relations is empathy. It's under this same theme and under this demonstration of love. And he says in verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Literally, as though prisoners together with them. Just like you were in jail with them. And those who are ill-treated, those who are abused, those who are maligned, since you yourselves also are in the body. Now, our first century audience, we know, lived in a very unfriendly area toward Christianity. And while we have great freedoms in our day, there are many people that would be described by what we see in this verse. They are in prison because of the gospel, and they are ill-treated because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what this text is calling for is that we learn to empathize with those believers who are in prison for their faith, and those believers who are being mistreated because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go as far as to say to empathize with those believers who have become believers since they've been in prison. We are to empathize with them. We are to feel with them what they are going through. Now, you say, well, what can you do when he says, remember the prisoners? Well, what happens when you begin to think about someone that you love, someone you have affection for? Hopefully you pray for them. And you begin to think, how can I best meet their needs? And that seems to be the implication here, that this writer is saying, those believers that are in prison, those believers that are being ill-treated, you are to pray for them. You are to think of yourself as though you are the one that was in prison. What would you want them doing for you? Then you do likewise for them. Put yourself in their position, since, as he says, you yourselves also are in the body. Some New Testament scholars say this means since you have a physical body, you may be subject to the same thing, but I think that the implication here is you're in the body of Christ, because otherwise you would have to use a plural body. You are in bodies. You yourselves are in bodies, plural, rather than the singular body. And so it seems that the implication is you are in the body. You're in the body of Christ together. You are sharing that common gift of God through Jesus Christ. And so now here is this responsibility within the body. Some of that has been shown in the last few weeks with the empathy that we felt for Dana Curry and Heather Mercer and the other believers that were captured in Afghanistan. Did you find yourself sometime praying for them? Maybe you'd see the newspaper instead of, yes, you would read the news report because you wanted to find out what was going on, but you found yourself uttering a prayer and pleading with God to deliver them. And maybe you thought, what was it like to be in that prison, to be held by the Taliban? What was it like? Well, you were doing exactly what this writer was saying. You were remembering the prisoners as though you were in prison with them, as though it was you. You were feeling with them. You were thinking with them. You were struggling, thinking, what can I do? How can I help them? And in your helplessness, you cry out to God. There are many, many believers going through similar fates in our day. I received an email update this week about what's going on in areas of Indonesia. There's a group called the Islamic Jihad that has tried to massacre literally thousands of Christians. Brutally massacre. So far, God has stopped them. It's the only way I know how to put it. God has stopped them. They had every intention. They were mobilized. They were on the way. And the Lord has thwarted them so far. And it's a call for Christians To remember the prisoners? Yes. To remember those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Being in the body of Christ means that we have this unique relationship with one another so that we are to demonstrate love. We are to exercise hospitality. And we're to show empathy for one another. But there's a second area that I believe we must identify by that Christian adjective, and that is Christian marriage. And I don't hesitate to say that the arena that I think needs the most fervent display of true Christianity is right in this area of Christian marriage. Marriage is a divine institution. God Himself instituted it in the Garden of Eden. That's very clear. Jesus affirmed marriage. His first miracle was in the wedding at Cana of Galilee. Jesus declared the inviolability of marriage and thus continued the affirmation of marriage. It is the marriage relationship that has become the most magnificent picture of Jesus Christ and the church, His bride. And there is that marvelous display of what it is to be in union with Jesus Christ and to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. Marriage and that accompanying home life is foundational to society, any society. And when you mar it, when you neglect it, when you ignore it, then society will crumble. It is inevitable. And it's no exaggeration at all to say that probably the vast majority of our social woes in America, just America alone, much less many other places in the world, goes right back to this very issue of marriage. And so the call is for Christians to have radically different marriages. I'm going to ask you, do you have a radically different marriage than the people of the world about you? The people at work, the people in your neighborhood, the people that you come in contact with that are not believers, is your marriage radically different? That's the challenge that we see in this text. Because marriages that reflect a decisiveness to pay the price to ensure healthy marriages and who order their lives according to the Word of God becomes one of the most powerful testimonies to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what our text does, it gives us three very simple exhortation, three clauses here to show us that in marriage we are to elevate it, we are to celebrate it, and we certainly are to contemplate it. Let's consider that first with marriage, we are to elevate it. He says marriage is to be held in honor among all. Now, what happens if you decide on the job or maybe at school that you are going to honor a particular person? Maybe it's a student that had done outstanding work or an outstanding teacher or an outstanding employee. You do something that is special, something that is extraordinary to hold that individual up. Look what he says about marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. Now, what if you heard that on Tuesday night, Ted Koppel was going to do a Nightline special on marriage being held in honor among all? You wouldn't believe it, would you? And you'd stay up and watch it, wouldn't you? Because you wouldn't believe that he would do it, and I wouldn't either, but it would amaze you. What if our local newspaper held up the virtues of marriage? You would just be stunned. Why? Because we have grown so accustomed to marriage always, and I don't think I exaggerate that, very, very few exceptions, marriage always being viewed in a negative light by the media, by special interest groups. Instead, we're told today that if we talk about the sanctity of marriage as one man and one woman brought together in an inviolable union under God, that we are politically incorrect, that we are narrow-minded, that we are the kind of folks that need to be ridiculed as a bunch of flaming, crazy, wild-eyed fundamentalists. If you declare that same-sex partnerships, as they're often called, is an abomination to God, and they are, You see it in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. It's very, very clear. Then and if you call cohabitation and trial marriages, as some are called, an abomination to God, then again you're scorned and you're narrow. Look what's happened with many of our government agencies and in many large companies. They have caved in to this pressure to give the same benefits and legal rights to same-sex partnerships and cohabitations that you do with traditional marriages. May I say very categorically, that is wrong and abominable before God. The Scripture says very clearly, marriage is to be held in honor among all. He doesn't say same-sex unions. He doesn't say agreed-upon partnerships. He doesn't say trial marriages. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, for the others are simply cloaks for immoral behavior. Now, there are two issues that probably surfaced around the time of this epistle. One was asceticism. And the idea of asceticism is looking at marriage as being inferior. And so the ascetic would choose the route of celibacy, and celibacy was to be a road to perfection. And so marriage was looked down upon. And then the other would have been libertinism, that would have seen marriage as being irrelevant, and unbridled sexual fulfillment was to be a person's native right. I would give these two different names. I'd call the first the monk movement, because that's what happened. It spawned out of monasticism. It spawned the movement of monks. And so nowadays you have monks, you have celibate priests, and that's supposedly a more spiritual approach to God, and more spiritual approach to life, and you're supposed to have greater perfections. And then the other I would call the Madonna movement. We'll name that for that well-known entertainer, Madonna, because she's done so much to help reinforce the view of the world that a one-man, one-woman, monogamous relationship in the bonds of marriage is silly and strange. Well, that's the kind of world we're living in. And it seemed that was the very thing that was happening in the first century. I don't think I exaggerate to say that marriage, as depicted in movies and on television, is rarely, if ever, viewed as honorable and preferable to homosexual relations and immoral practices. Even in Christian circles, we often joke about and we denigrate marriage as though there's no satisfaction in marriage. My brethren, may I say, to quote that renowned J. Vernon McGee, my brethren, may I say, that's sin on our part. What are we doing denigrating marriage? As Christians, we need to repent of that. He says marriage is to be held in honor among all. That means count it precious. Consider it a treasure from God, a relationship to be valued, nurtured, to be cared for. To hold marriage in honor means that we must see it as a gift of God, that we must cultivate it as a divine trust, and we must enjoy it by investing time and attention to each other. And so let's elevate marriage in our discussions and in our practice. But the second place, we are to celebrate it. And I think that term is very appropriate with the next clause in this text. He says, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. The marriage bed is a euphemism for the sexual intimacy within the realm and bonds of marriage between one woman and one man. Now, I spell that out. I keep repeating that. We all know what we mean when we talk about marriage, but the world doesn't know what we mean when we talk about marriage. Marriage is that God-given gift for celebrating our union before God in marriage. Now, if you're in Rome or Corinth or Ephesus or many of the cities of the Roman Empire, the idea of a monogamous relationship would be treated with contempt, just as it is in our own day, not only in America, but in many other places around the world. These people in the first century could not understand how Christians, some of whom had been engaged in all sorts of immorality, could stand firmly upon marital purity and contentment in the marriage relationship. The Roman governor Pliny reported to Emperor Trajan his dismay of Christians. He wrote this: "They bound themselves by oath, not for any criminal end, but to avoid theft or adultery, never to break their word." He was perplexed. He couldn't understand that Christians had vowed themselves to purity. Kent Hughes adds, "Christian sexual morality was unique in the pagan world and a source of wonder, and it has become increasingly so today in a world that considers adultery irrelevant, purity abnormal, and sex a right, however and with whomever one may get it, and that has invented this very strange term, recreational sex." The glorifying, the glamorizing of immorality and unfaithfulness in marriage has led to a proliferation of illegitimacy, abortion, suicide, mental and emotional problems, family breakdowns, crimes of all sort, rapes, delinquency, disease, and shall I go on and on and on? It's there. And so we must guard against taking our clues in marital intimacy from the world. That's why he says the marriage bed is to be undefiled. And I think the implication of the word is it is not to be corrupted by the world. It is not to be influenced and ordered by the world and the standards of the world, but instead by what God has spoken in His Word. You will not strengthen your marital intimacy by indulging your minds in the steamy world of media immorality, whether that's with movies or television or magazines or music. And I want to be very frank at this point. When you indulge your mind for so long at those glamorized portraits of sex that the world calls normal and God calls sin, then you will not have a healthy sexual relationship in marriage. Mark it down. Put an exclamation point by it. Any other attempt to celebrate marriage outside the design of God will not bring that satisfaction and contentment that I believe the Scripture tells us and promises us. And I would exhort you, young people, you're preparing for marriage now. It might be a long way off, but now is when you prepare. And anyone who has done marriage counseling for a few years will tell you that marriages are often hindered and entered into with deep, deep flaws because those young people have not guarded their lives from the impurity of the world, whether physically or whether with their eyes or their ears in their engagements. And so I exhort you to take seriously what the Scripture says. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. That is true for those who are married. That is true for those who are yet to be married. And so our marriages are not to be corrupted or shaped or influenced by the world. And so we're exhorted here. Do we want to display Christianity? He said it's even displayed in your sexuality to the glory of God. So that marital intimacy is to be celebrated to the glory of God. But then we are to contemplate it. That third clause is a warning that sexual intimacy is reserved for marital fidelity. He said, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, these two terms are very important. The first one, fornicators, denotes those who indulge in sexual relations outside of marriage, whether heterosexual or whether homosexual. So he's giving an inclusive term. Adulterers refers to those who are unfaithful to the marriage vows. And so it's very important that we see that he is identifying any kind of sexual immorality, sexual practices outside the bonds of the marriage of one man and one woman living together in that monogamous relationship. Leon Morris points out that all forms of sexual sin come under the judgment of God. And we realize to make that kind of statement in our day brings on all sorts of cries for intolerance and judgmentalism and political incorrectness. I think it's interesting, you know, people do web searches. So somebody will be doing a web search on immorality, and that sort of thing, and they're going to come on our website, and they will probably listen to this sermon or read this sermon on our website, and I hope God will use that to help awaken them. Because there are so many in our day that do not want to declare that sexual intimacy is for marriage. Marriage alone. Leon Morris points out that this was a novel view to many in the first century. That is, this matter of sexual purity. He said, for them, chastity was an unreasonable demand to make. Does that not sound like our own day? Chastity was an unreasonable demand to make. And he points out it is one of the unrecognized miracles that Christians were able not only to make this demand, but to stick to it. The same stand for moral purity must be true in our day. And we must be steadfast in that. We must be faithful to the Lord for the testimony of the gospel and for the fact that he warns here, God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Now, we know that God is going to judge all sin, but why does he point out these sins of sexual immorality? Well, I think in the first place, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, calls for humanity that has been created in the image of God to reflect the unity and the purity of the Godhead. And the sexual union is the most profound expression of the unity and the purity in the marriage relationship. And so to violate that is to violate what God has demanded to be a reflection of His own purity and His own unity. And so Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 6:17 that when one joins himself to a harlot, he becomes one with that harlot. And in addition, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and when we sin by sexual immorality, we sin against the body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is why Moses declared that when a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, they cleave together, they are cemented together to be this inviolable expression of the unity that is found in the Godhead. A second thing, sexual immorality affects beyond the act of immorality itself. It shatters that divinely designed emotional psyche and inevitably is going to lay siege against trust and against purity and against intimacy in marriage. And it strikes at the very foundation in marriage of trust that is critical in any relationship. Third, as the marriage relationship pictures the relationship between Christ and the church, to defile the purity of sexual intimacy, to defile that is an affront to the eternal picture of Jesus Christ, the husband, and the church, the bride. It affects the way we think. And the fourth thing, sexual sin wrecks the larger community because those who are involved in it will inevitably sacrifice right thinking, holy living, and personal self-control to pursue it. They change their ethics to validate their lust. I need not give you rather current examples on that. You're well aware of those. That's what happens. Frankly, it happens among preachers. I remember someone telling me about a particular preacher, unknown to his congregation, was involved in immoral behavior. And they said they noticed that his sermons changed. And what he was doing, he was adjusting his ethics to fit his practice, his lust. Immorality breeds more immorality, and so he says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. One final thing, and that is Christian character. And indeed, character is the very heart of your life. It is the way you think. It is what you are on the inside that begins to show up on the outside. And so he says in verse 5, make sure that your character, your behavior, your manner of life, I think the King James puts it, your conversation, a word literally means your manner of life, is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. It's interesting that the scripture often links coveting and sexual immorality together. Paul goes so far in Ephesians 5:5 to call coveting idolatry. Well, that's what it is. It is an overweening desire for the things of the world. It is an embracing, a love for the world that John warns about in 1 John 2:15. It is that love for the world rather than a love for Christ. That love for those things that are destined to perish, and a callous pursuit of things regardless of what it costs or how it affects life. Coveting. Leon Morris points out that the covetous man pursues his selfish aims, whether sexual or financial, without regard to the rights of others. Does that describe you? But notice what he says. He says, make sure your character is free from the love of money. That's perhaps the negative. But notice the positive. Being content with what you have. Paul talks about contentment in Philippians 4, doesn't he? He said, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And we wonder, Paul, how in the world will you do that? Well, that verse that we quote so often, Paul uses in the context of contentment. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, what does it mean to be content? You see, there's coveting that goes on in the worst slums and favelas in Rio, and it goes on in the swankiest penthouses in Manhattan. Coveting affects our hearts. It's something that is so common. But when a person begins to practice contentment, and contentment doesn't mean that you kick your life into neutral. I mean, you look at Paul, and he pursued things. But he learned to be satisfied with what God had provided. And he said, I've learned to do this through him who strengthens me. And it's like a ray of sunshine that's popping through a morning fog when suddenly you see someone, especially in our culture, that is content. Well, he gives some helps for this. The first help, regardless of what you have of this world's goods, as a Christian, you have the lasting wealth of relationship to God through Christ. And so he says, here's the promise for you. If you want to be content, here's the promise. I will never leave you or desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Literally, I will never leave you in the lurch. How can we practice contentment? Because we have the assurance that God will never leave us in the lurch. And then he adds, regardless of the situation, the Lord is with me. For he says, I will never desert you. How can you be content? By placing your contentment upon him who is with you, the Lord. The very aim of our previous couple of studies has been to turn our attention away from being consumed by the world and see the Lord as our satisfaction. That helps us be content. And the final thing, regardless of what opposition, what difficulty we face in struggling with this, the Lord is greater, so I will not fear. He said in that wonderful little phrase, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? I'm satisfied. What can anyone do to me that can remove me from my eternal relationship with God? My contentment is found in relationship to the Lord. And my brethren, that's Christian character. Do Christian relations, Christian marriage, Christian character, do those things show up clearly in your life? And that's radical. But we need to be radical people, don't we? Because of the radical work of God in and through Jesus Christ, radically changing sinners into sons and daughters of the living God. Let's live like Christians. Let's pray together.